Having mentioned goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness, Peter finishes the ladder in verse 7 with the words, "And to godliness add brotherly kindness." The Greek is Philadelphia. "And to brotherly kindness, love." And the word Philadelphia was used in the Greco-Roman world, particularly within the immediate family circle, and especially between brothers and sisters. And now within the church, loving our brothers and sisters is the sign that we love the Father. You remember 1 John, "If any man says, 'I love God,' but hates his brother, he is a liar." We might say, well, he is inconsistent, but John is much more direct. "If any man says, 'I love God,' but doesn't love his brother or his sister, he is a liar." However, as we know, it does not necessarily come automatically to love your brothers and sisters in the church. Often it does, not always, but often it does within a biological family. But when we're thrown together in the church with those who we'd not normally have social contact with, it's not always easy to express sincere Philadelphia to everyone. And this is, of course, the very reason why it's mentioned so frequently in the New Testament. So we reach the top of the ladder when Peter says that to brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, we're to add love. Now, obviously, there's a connection between philia, or Philadelphia, and love, or agape. But in some ways, they're very different from each other. Michael Green says that the word agape, and many of you will know this, is a word to which, to all intents and purposes, Christians actually coined the word to denote the attitude that God has demonstrated towards us in Christ. They needed a word that simply wasn't necessarily very available in their language. And again, Green says that unlike philia or Philadelphia, God's agape is evoked not by who we are, but by who He is. It has its origin in the agent, not in the object. It's not that we would necessarily make good friends or that we are lovable, but simply because God is love. And although we might use agape a lot, perhaps it's good to pause and define it again. Here's a definition which I think is a good one. "A deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action," notice action, "for that person's good." And this is, of course, what God demonstrated in giving us His Son, and now is working to produce in us. And as an aside, notice it's not a feeling. It's a deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. Now, it may result in feelings, but it does not have its roots in the emotions, but in the will. We choose to demonstrate sacrificial action for a person's good, whether we feel like it or not. And so this brings us right to the top of Peter's chain or ladder of virtue. But again, we must emphasize that it's only because we become partakers of the divine nature that it's possible now in the Holy Spirit to embrace these dimensions of Christ-like character. And finally, and this is a good quote with which to stand on the top of the ladder, Bengel said, "Each step gives birth to and facilitates the next step each subsequent quality balances and brings to perfection the preceding one. I'll say that again. Each step gives birth to and facilitates the next step. Each subsequent quality balances and brings to perfection the preceding one, which nicely sums up Peter's thoughts here about the ladder. So verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, so we don't just acquire a virtue and rest on our laurels, we go on to possess all these attributes, as Peter says, in increasing measure, each one. They will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse should be like, you know, touching a live, you know, 220 volt electric wire. It should give us a shock, as it makes clear that even if we have a knowledge of Jesus, if we don't press on in character formation, we'll remain, in Peter's words, ineffective and unfruitful. And this is so crucial for us as we all live in a day when the drive is to achieve and maximize our potential, be it in our careers or in our Christian ministry. However, Peter tells us that unless we're diligent in character formation, all this is a waste of time. And again, somebody said, gifting can get us to the top of the ladder, but only character can keep us there. So verse 9, Peter continues, but if anyone does not have these qualities, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed or purified from his past sins. Peter is saying that we never stand still in the Christian life. We're either pushing on to maturity or we're slipping back into the old life. And that word backsliding is not a word we use much these days. When I was a young Christian, everyone talked about backsliding, but it's kind of fallen out of vogue at the moment. But the word is a good word. It's a graphic picture of what happens. If we don't press on, as Peter says, we simply slide back. We don't just stay where we are. It's either one way or the other. So verse 10, therefore, my brothers, or we could say, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing, or your calling and election sure, or to confirm our calling and choosing. For if you do these things, he's probably referring back to the ladder, if you do these things, you'll never stumble, or we could translate it, you'll never be judged. And verse 11, and you'll receive a rich or abundant welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, Michael Green says that according to the Old Testament, the Messiah is the elect one. He is the chosen servant of Yahweh. And so our election is not something apart from him, but something in him. He's the chosen one, the elect one, and we find our choosing, our calling, our election when we're in him. Simply because we don't have anything apart from him. Okay? And for us, everything, including our election, is simply in Christ. So God calls us to commit ourselves to Jesus, the elect and chosen one of God. And once we've done this, we find our own election in him. And now Peter says that our election, our calling, must be demonstrated, or in other words, Peter's words, we now make our calling and election sure. We confirm it. And we do this by demonstrating the reality of a changed life. And we should also keep in mind that in the Old Testament, election was always to a task, not to heaven or hell. I've mentioned that the Messiah was the elect servant of the Lord. Also, Israel was elect or chosen by God. The Messiah, of course, chosen by God to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice. Israel, elect or chosen by God for the task of being a witness nation. And the suffering servants, as I've said, was elect or chosen by Yahweh as the Lamb of God who would embrace the task of taking away the sins of the world. And in a similar way, our election in him is to a task, like Israel, we're elect and chosen to be a witnessing community, to be a people who bring the light of the gospel to the nations of the world. Now, more could be said, of course, much more could be said on this subject, but this important background should not be forgotten when reading verses like this. So just to back up, so we don't lose the connections here, in verse 10, Peter said, "For if you do these things, you'll never stumble, or as I said, be judged." Then verse 11, "And you'll receive a rich or abundant welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So in verse 10, in referring back to the ladder, Peter says, if we do these things, we'll never stumble or be judged. And Bengel likens the word stumble or be judged in its Greek background to a sailor who just manages to make it to shore after shipwreck, or to a man who barely escapes with his life from a burning house while all his possessions are destroyed, burnt up. But by way of contrast, the believer who's allowed the Lord to mold and transform his life will, in Peter's words, receive an abundant welcome into the eternal kingdom. And I love that word, abundant. We'll not only receive a welcome, but it will be an abundant welcome. And some of you may have read the life of Amy Carmichael. She went to India early in the 20th century. She pioneered a work that's still there today called Donova. And she began simply by rescuing girls who were involved in the sex trade. Often she had simply kidnapped them to avoid them being sold by their parents as temple prostitutes. And so she developed Donova for about 20 years, and then she got chronically ill. And for the next 20 years, she was in bed, and she directed the work from her bed, basically. And one day she had lots of visitors, and she did a lot of writing when she was bedridden. But she had a visitor from the UK, and this visitor was telling Amy about her heart problems. And she said to Amy Carmichael, she said, "My doctors told me that if I bend over really fast, I'll probably die." And Amy smiled and simply said, "How can you resist? How can you resist?" And perhaps she had in mind this verse about our receiving an abundant welcome into the eternal kingdom. A great verse. So verse 12, Peter says, "I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." And it was Dr. Johnson who said that the great problem is not how much more we have to learn, but how much we've already forgotten. And I don't know about you, but that hits the mark with me. And this is why the word remind or reminding is one of the great words, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It would be very worthwhile doing a Bible study on that word. Remember the many times, just in Deuteronomy, that this word is used. God says, remember, remember that you were slaves. Remember, remember that I brought you out through the Red Sea. Remember, remember the meeting at Mount Sinai. Remember, remember the law of Moses. Just used so many times. And then, of course, this is climaxed by Jesus in the words at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance. Do this to remember me. And this is why Peter says, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things. He's simply being faithful in fulfilling his commission from Jesus to feed his sheep. So verse 13 continues that thought. I think it's right to refresh your memory. There's the word again, remember, memory, to refresh your memory. As long as I live in the tents, the word is tabernacle, as long as I live in the tabernacle of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And Peter knows that his death will be a horrendous event. As you know, he was crucified, and tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he said he didn't deserve the high honor of being crucified in exactly the way Jesus was. So he knows it's going to be a horrendous event, and yet he's full of joy. And as was written of Jesus, he now despises the shame for the joy set before him. And if this letter was written in the early 60s AD, as I suggested, when under Nero Christians were becoming increasingly unpopular in Rome, he was stirring up unpopularity against them, it would not be surprising that the Lord had made it clear to Peter that he would soon have a sudden and violent death. And you remember on the beach after the resurrection, Jesus spoke about Peter's death, that it would happen when he was old. That's why in Acts, you remember, in Acts 12, when Peter's in prison, James has been taken out and executed, but Peter's going to be taken out the next day and is sound asleep. Why? Because Jesus said after the resurrection that when he was old, he would lay down his life for him. And in Acts 12, he wasn't yet old, but now he is. Verse 15. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, the Greek word is exodus, you'll always be able to remember these things or call them to mind. Again, note, he uses the word remember. And Peter uses the word exodus here in verse 15. And you remember the word tabernacle in verse 13, where he said, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tabernacle of this body. So he uses the word exodus, uses the word tabernacle in anticipation of what he'll say about the transfiguration of Jesus in the next verses, where Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, Jesus uses the word exodus describing his own death. It, unfortunately, it's translated departure in the English, but it's exodus in the Greek. And then, of course, the word tabernacle comes up again on the Mount of Transfiguration as Peter offers to build three tabernacles or booths for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And as I mentioned, Mark's Gospel is often called the Gospel of Peter, as it's believed that Peter poured all that he knew about the life of Jesus into Mark, so that Peter could fulfill his words, quote, that I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Enabling the church through what Mark would write to have a full written account of the things that took place in the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus.